The reading this evening is from Hebrews chapter 11, starting at verse 8, which is on page 1209 of the Church Bibles. Hebrews 11, starting at verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children, because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so, from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. So in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions concerning the burial of his bones. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the application of blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel.
Do you keep that passage open if you could? We'll be focusing on verses 8 to 22 this evening, and I'll just turn this on. Their voice betrays them. Oh, their words, they've been polite, and the question, it feigned interest, but their voice betrays them. You're a Christian. Cool. How long have you been in for that? Or the classic, are your parents religious? As if that would explain everything. And they pretend to be interested, but their voice betrays them. Christian? Weird. Odd. And pretty quickly the conversation's moved on to them, or back to them, or they've made their excuses and gone to the loo and they're chatting to someone else. I wonder if you've ever experienced anything like that. Or if you're not a follower of Jesus this evening, have you ever done that? Maybe it's just I'm very boring dinner party company. I don't know. The parents, frankly, are a little bit bemused by it all. They don't quite understand why we're living life like we are. You're going to live where? You're planning on doing what job? And you can tell that they long for you to fit in with what all their friends are doing, what all their friends' kids are doing. Long for you to live life just like they see all their friends' kids live life. And your friends, well, your mates are just bemused by the way that you now treat sex and money and the job that you want to do and the things that you do with your time. They just don't get it. And in 100 different ways, you feel that subtle pressure to fit in, to conform to expectations. And we wonder, deep down, we wonder, maybe I can do both. I can fit in with society, I can do what everyone wants me to do, and I can love Jesus. And sometimes we have those really difficult conversations. Those really difficult issues come up, and we don't want to say what God says, but we're brave. And we do because we trust this book. And the way that people look at us afterwards, they might be too polite to say it, but you can see it in their eyes. And you've read the comments below the line on internet blogs. Bigot, fundamentalist. And we just wonder, maybe I am taking this book a little bit too seriously. And it's not just the stigma and the embarrassment. It's the kind of physical, material cost as well. So we refused to tamper with figures a few months ago at work. And we're pretty sure if we had, we'd have got that promotion by now. If you're not a follower of Jesus this evening, I'm describing what it's like often for his followers in this world today. But I could very easily be describing what it was like for the recipients of the letter of the book of Hebrews. Because increasingly we find ourselves in a very similar situation to them. They were Christians struggling, having come from a Jewish background, and struggling from Jewish neighbours and family and culture to return to Judaism. Return to where they'd been before they started following the Lord Jesus. They were experiencing the shame of being members of what was often known as a cult. They were facing that social cost we're so familiar with. And they had a physical material cost to deal with too. So in chapter 10 we hear that their possessions had been plundered. They'd had all their belongings nicked because they were followers of Jesus. And so one of the church's leaders, who's been separated from them, writes to them this letter. It's basically a sermon exhorting them not to go back to Judaism. Because Judaism back then, with its priests and its massive temple and its capital city and its sacrifices, looked so deeply impressive to these Jewish Christians. And don't we find ourselves looking at the lives of our non-Christian mates? Maybe they graduated from Oxford with us, but now they're earning a lot more than we are, and probably ever will, enjoying the delights of London, pursuing relationships with whoever they please. And sometimes we think wistfully, I would like to be them. But the author tells the Hebrews that Jesus is better. He's better than the priests of Judaism. He's better than the temple. He's better than the city because he offers a better city. He's better than the sacrifices they looked at. And he says, don't go back, keep going. And that's where we're up to in Hebrews, really. That's where chapter 11 comes in. So have a look at chapter 10, verse 38. But my righteous one will live by faith, and I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. He's desperate that they wouldn't shrink back from the Christian life. And so Hebrews 11 is a catalogue of men and women from the Old Testament, the first book of the Bible, a catalogue of men and women who've done exactly that, who've kept going, even when it's been very, very hard. And today we're introduced to Abraham and his family, often known as the patriarchs. They're great models and examples of biblical faith in the Old Testament. Biblical faith, in many ways, starts with them. And with the direction our culture is headed, if we want to keep going, if we want to persevere, we're going to need to learn from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and his sons. If we're going to survive as Christians, we'll need to learn the examples of these 12 verses. So let's pray as we start. Almighty God, please make us absolutely convinced of the future home that we have as followers of Jesus. Please would we stand on your solid rock, your word. Amen. So two things. We are not at home, and we have a home to come. We're not at home, but we have a home to come. That is something Abraham and his family knew very, very well. So have a look at verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. And that meant verse 9 was true of him. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob. Abraham is called by God to up sticks from Ur and to go, which was a fairly prosperous and happening place, I believe, and to go to Canaan, a place he'd never been before, a place in which he owned no land. And that's what he did. And then him and his son Isaac and his grandson Jacob wandered this land for their entire lives. They travelled round as foreigners, pitching their tents in places they could find food and water for their cattle, settling for a brief period and then moving on. They were nomads. They were travellers. They had no home or shelter or stability. They wandered from place to place. And they were happy to confess that reality. They told people, I have no home here. So verse 13, just at the end of verse 13, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. So when Abraham's wife, a woman called Sarah, died, he wept over her body. And then he went to some of the locals and begged them for a plot of land in which he could bury his dead wife. And once they'd given him the land, he bought it off them, and he buried his wife, he moved on, wandering. It's all the land he ever owned, a plot to bury his dead. Jacob eventually has to leave the land he's been traveling. Jacob is Abraham's grandson. He has to leave the land he's been traveling because of a famine, and he goes to Egypt. And they get to Egypt, you may know the story, he gets to Egypt, and one of Jacob's sons, Joseph, has become prime minister of Egypt. And so they have all that they want, lands and money and possessions and privilege. And you think, he's been wandering for such a long time. Maybe now he'll stay where he is. Maybe he'll settle down. Maybe this is it. But that's not what he does. He knows he's a stranger on this earth. And so before Jacob dies, he asks for his bones to be taken back to that land that he wandered for his entire life. And Joseph does exactly the same thing. He's become more powerful than he could possibly have imagined as a boy tending sheep. And yet before he dies, he looks forward to the land he left many, many years ago and says that one day God's people would return. Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, they never forgot that they were foreigners living in a foreign land. And they lived like it. And so, brothers and sisters, as followers of Jesus today, just like the biblical patriarchs, we're not at home. We're wanderers, nomads, we're travelers, we're foreigners. We have no secure dwelling. We have no shelter to shield us from the passing storms. We're just passing through. Which means that sometimes, maybe even often, we're going to feel marginalized and cut out. Those comments about what we believe and why, that trusting of the Bible, will be disgraced and we'll have done nothing wrong, but we'll start to wonder, maybe I do have a problem, maybe it's me, maybe I shouldn't be trusting this book, maybe I am the fundamentalist that people think I might be. But we should expect nothing less because we're not at home. We'll face the pressure to build our homes in this world, to seek comfort and security and satisfaction in this world. And our parents may well, if they're not followers of Jesus themselves, they may well want that for us desperately. Our friends who aren't followers will want that for us. And they'll want the best for us, won't they? but they'll want the best for us in this world, and we are not at home. And friends will move to London. London seems to suck every 20-something into it like this gaping black hole, doesn't it? Pretty much all my friends from school now live in London. And they'll be earning money, and they'll be having fun, and they'll be meeting amazing people. They'll have that comfort of the pay packet and the security from the mortgage and the partner. They'll have pleasure from weekends away and great times in London. And we'll want it as well. But we are not at home. And as we start to get older, non-Christian friends will meet spouses and settle down. And we kind of get that our Christian friends do that. Christians get married young, right? But non-Christian friends starting to do that, and we're not married yet, and maybe we never will be. And we desperately, desperately want to be married. And we know that we could move away from Oxford and prying Christian friends, move to London. We could put ourselves out there. We could meet a non-Christian, or maybe a Christian, but whoever. And we could settle down, we could get married. We could have someone on whose shoulder to cry when we get home after a terrible day at work. Someone to bring up the kids with. But we are not at home. And so the Christian life will just be really hard. And isn't that reassuring when we're scrambling? When the weight of it seems to push us down? Isn't it reassuring when we wake up to another day of the reality of broken dreams and faded hopes in the Christian life? Isn't it reassuring to know that we are not at home? Because it means life will be hard, and that's okay. Jacob gets to Egypt. It's a story told back in Genesis. And he meets Pharaoh. Pharaoh wants to meet the father of his prime minister. And Jacob tells Pharaoh this: "The years of my pilgrimage are 130. My years have been few and difficult, and they do not equal the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers." Jacob had a very tough life, but not as tough as his father or his grandfather. That's his story. That's the story of God's people ever since. My life's been tough because we are not at home. But one day in the future, we will be. My granny died in January, it was. She had Alzheimer's for a very long time. And it was hard, especially for my mum and her siblings and my granddad, to watch her body betray her and her brain betray her faster. And one night in her sleep, she was gone. And my granddad sent some letters out after the funeral, thanking folk for coming and sending notes. And he wrote some words from Hebrews 13 at the bottom. You could even turn to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, verse 14. "For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come." Wonderfully, Granny was looking for that city. Her body failed her and her brain failed her. And she lived a half-life as memories were ripped away from her horrible disease, Alzheimer's. But Granny didn't have a home in this world. She had a home in the world to come. And so she could lose absolutely everything, even her own memories, and it was okay. Because she was looking for a city, an enduring city. A city where memories will never be wiped away. A city where bodies will never fail. Granny and Grandad, they did what the patriarchs did before them. And it's this that means we'll persevere. So let's see Abraham doing it in verse 9. "By faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger and made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God." Let's see his family doing it in verse 13. "All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. They were not at home, they wandered, but they were absolutely sure that one day they would be. They were absolutely sure because God had promised it. So right back in Genesis 12, God makes certain promises to Abraham. Promises often summarized by speaking of people, land, and blessing. So God will make Abraham's descendants into a great nation. God will give Abraham a land called Canaan, flowing with milk and honey. And God will bless Abraham by being with him. And through Abraham, God will bless the whole world. And it's those promises we see the patriarchs trusting in Hebrews 11. So verse 8, Abraham believes he'll be given a land. Verse 11, Sarah, his wife, believes she'll be given a son. Verse 17, Abraham believes the promise of a nation through his son Isaac will hold true even if Isaac dies. Because God, if necessary, will simply raise Isaac from the dead. Verse 20 and 21. Isaac and Jacob, they believe the blessing will hold true for their children. And yet it's very clear in Hebrews 11 that the patriarchs all look beyond those promises to the apex of those promises. The fulfillment of those promises. The city to come. Because they know the land isn't ultimately about a little bit of land in the Middle East. They know the land is really about the new creation, the new world God will make. They know the promise of Isaac and descendants isn't ultimately about a nation state, Israel, but about the multitude who will gather around the throne of the Lamb on that final day. They know the promise of blessing isn't ultimately about the material blessings of Canaan, but about living with God forever in the city that is to come. And so by faith, the patriarchs looked and longed for that city. And oh, how they wanted it. Doesn't the author make that so clear in Hebrews 11? Their eyes strained, their bones, they ached. They longed for it, they hailed it with delight, as one translation puts it. Because they knew the heavenly city to come was infinitely better than any home we could have in this world. And what they longed for, we have coming, if we're followers of the Lord Jesus. We have no home, but we have a home to come. And it's a city worth longing for. It's a city worth longing for because it will be full of laughter and feasting every day of every week, of every month, of every year, forever. It's a city worth longing for because God's radiant presence will provide blinding light like no Mediterranean day ever could. All the great sanctuaries of fiction, apologies if you've not read Lord of the Rings, but Rivendell and Gondor and the Shire of Middle-earth, the land beyond the sea of the Narnia books, if you've read them, they're just pale shadows of the great city that God has prepared for his people. All the great cities of this age, New York and London and Paris, are slums in comparison to the glorious city that God has prepared for his people. God's designed it and he's building it. He will build it. He's the architect. And so it'll be a city with deep, deep foundations. Did you notice that? As if God had plunged his hand right into the center of the earth to dig out those foundations. And so there we'll find security and comfort and shelter forever. Where those around us get those things from career or the bank balance or the spouse or the mortgage on that nice house, we'll get it from a city that God is designing, a city with foundations driven right to the core of the earth. I wonder if you could plot a graph of our experience of the new creation. What would you plot? Maybe it would be a flat line, something like this, really, really good for the rest of eternity. Maybe if we're honest, it would be maybe something like this, really, really good for a bit and then basically getting rubbish. Because all good things get old after a while in this world, right? Maybe the new creation will be the same. Neither are very good. I think in reality, a graph plotting the new creation, the city to come for the believer, will be like this. Every single second better than the last. Every single minute better than the previous one. Every day better than the day before. Every year better than the year that came before it. ever-increasing wonder, ever-increasing joy, ever-increasing pleasure, seeing more and feeding more and loving more forever. And so our little poxy hearts can long for it from afar. One day our hearts will be enlarged so we can long for things so much more. I came home today from camp. I was helping at a camp in near Southampton, in the south of England. And coming home is good, isn't it? Coming home to Oxford. It's familiar and it's safe and it's secure. Put our heads down on our own pillows and greet our housemates or our family. There's no place like home. I've got a friend who often travels outside of Oxford for work. And their face, when they get home to Oxford, lit up with delight because they love to come home. Can you imagine what it will be like at our great homecoming when we enter into that heavenly city? To wander into God's city and know we're finally home. To know that finally we belong. I don't know about you, but there's little for me as painful as knowing that I don't belong. Christians spend their whole life thinking that. I don't fit in here. I don't fit. But one day the weight of that will be lifted. One day the strain of that will be gone. We'll enter the heavenly city for the first time through huge gates and be greeted by our God himself. And it will all have been worth it. All the wandering in a foreign land we've done up to then will have been worth it. 100, 1,000, 1,000,000 times over. Those bemused looks as we speak of Jesus. The scorn at our outdated attitudes. The pain of watching old dreams turn to dust. Just the cost of committing to church on a Sunday and giving money to the church. It will be worth it because we're going home. And I guess you might say to me, but Joel, I can see London, I can see New York, I can see Paris, I cannot see this city that you talk of. How can I long for something I cannot see? The camp I just got back from has quotes all over the school on walls, and they're all kind of inspiring quotes to encourage 8-year-olds to work hard. One of them, faith is daring your soul to go beyond what your eyes can see. Faith is daring your soul to go beyond what your eyes can see. I wonder if sometimes we think of faith quite like that. We're daring ourselves to believe what we can't really see. And the thing about a dare is we can't be sure if it will work out, right? So that's why it's a dare. So we're on a walk and I dare you to jump a stream. And the reason that's fun is because you might not make it and you might get your feet wet. And then you'll have to walk home squelching every single step. I did that a lot as a kid. But that is not Hebrews 11 or the whole Bible's definition of faith. It's just not right. The patriarchs, they saw that coming city by faith. And that made it as real to them as anything they could see with their physical eyes. Our physical eyes, they show us reality now, don't they? They show us what life is like. And faith is like a telescope. It functions as a telescope. It enables us to see the world to come in just as much clarity and reality as our physical eyes see today's world. And we think the telescope is less reliable than our eyes. But God assures us that it isn't. It isn't. Faith means we can see what is ahead with as much certainty as I can see that pillar. It's as if we're on a boat headed for a shore. And in the distance, the spires, they sparkle. That great coming city. And when the shore grows dim, we can pick up that telescope and look through it to see what is surely coming. And it's continually looking forward through that telescope that will enable us to keep going. I don't know if you've heard the saying, someone's so heavenly minded that he's no earthly good. Which is, I think, nonsense. You can come and correct me afterwards if you like, but I think it's nonsense. Because unless you're heavenly minded, you'll be no earthly good. Unless your gaze is locked on those long-off spires, you'll never keep going. Unless our telescope is fixed on the shoreline, we'll just give up. in the Christian life. But that doesn't stop it being very, very hard, does it? The Hebrew Christians, in desperate danger of giving up. They'd had enough, the social pressure, the loss of possessions, the disgrace of being members of what was known as a cult, the attractiveness of their old way of life in Judaism. All of it threatened to cause them to shrink back. But it was knowing that they were not at home, which meant they could keep going, because they knew they had a home to come. At the moment, in your Christian life, if you're a follower of Jesus, is it so hard that this morning you were thinking, I'm not sure I can face church this evening? Is it so hard that you're thinking about walking away right now? Maybe it's the social pressure. Maybe it's the disgrace you feel for owning the name of Jesus at work. Maybe it's the pull of your old life and seeing what those around you have. Maybe it's just the pain of broken dreams and dashed hopes in the Christian life. Well, look through the telescope and see the city that God has prepared for you. I'm going to finish by reading from a book. It's called Killing Fields, Living Fields. It tells the story of the Cambodian church during the terror of the Khmer Rouge. And this is about a man called Haim and his family. They knew they had a home to come. Haim's entire family was rounded up that afternoon. They were the old dandruff, bad blood, enemies of the glorious revolution, CIA agents. They were Christians. They spent a sleepless night comforting one another and praying for each other. And the next morning, teenage soldiers led them to their place of execution, to the nearby killing fields. The place was grim indeed and bore many gruesome signs of a place of execution. Curious villagers foraging in the scrub nearby lingered, half hidden, watching the familiar routine as the family were ordered to dig a large grave for themselves. Then, consenting to Haim's request for a moment to prepare themselves for death, father, mother, and children, hands linked, knelt together around the gaping pit. With loud cries to God, Haim began exhorting both the Khmer Rouge and all those looking on from afar to repent and believe the gospel. Then, in panic, one of Haim's young sons leapt to his feet, bolted into the surrounding bush, and disappeared. Haim jumped up and, with amazing coolness and authority, prevailed upon the Khmer Rouge not to pursue the lad, but allow him to call the boy back. The knots of onlookers peering around the trees, the Khmer Rouge and the stunned family still kneeling at the graveside, looked on as Haim began calling his son. "What comparison, my son," he called out, "stealing a few more days of life in the wilderness, a fugitive, wretched and alone, to joining your family here momentarily around this grave, but soon around the throne of God, free forever in paradise." After a few tense minutes, the bushes parted, and the lad, weeping, walked slowly back to his place with the kneeling family. "Now we are ready to go," Haim told them. We have no home in this world, but we have a home to come. Haim and his family knew that. Let's pray. Father God, please would we remember the truth that we are wanderers and strangers and travelers in this world. And please would we long for the coming city. Please would we know that you have designed it, that you will build it, that it has deep, deep foundations. Please would we know its worth, and please would that keep us going when we find the Christian life so very hard. Amen.